Good morning, Kings Harbor. Our assignment for this morning is James 4, 1 through 10. And I should begin with a confession to you that my assignment is verses 1 through 12. I am just not confident that we're going to get there. So I'm going to encourage you to read verses 1 through 11, 1 through 12, and focus on verses 11 and 12 that we won't have time to talk about right now. And if you're taking notes, the connecting point is James 2, verses 8, and following from that. So we're looking at verses 4, 11 through 12, and your connecting point's going to be going back to James chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, looking at the royal law. Having said that, what we are looking at today is James 4, 1 through 10. The title for the sermon is The War Within. The War Within, that wars exist between people, because war already exists within people. There are wars that exist between people, among people, against people, because there already exists war within each of us. War exists within people. We're going to look at this in three sections. The first section, we see the root or the cause of the war. The second section, we'll see the product of the war. What does the war produce? And the third is how the war is won. How the war is won. All right, let's pray, and then we'll open up this text together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for another day to consider your truth. Lord, we thank you for another opportunity this day to consider who we are to you, Lord. And we pray that this would be true for us, God, that your truth would be our truth. Help us to be humble, Lord, where our pride wants to rise up. Help us to be submissive where we're prone to resisting your spirit, God. We pray that you would do all these things for us by the power of your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We left off last week with Pastor Brian in chapter 3. We were looking at the difference last week, the difference between earthly wisdom and wisdom that comes from above. Earthly wisdom was described for us as jealousy, a selfish ambition, disorder, and what James calls every vile practice. And that is contrasted against wisdom from above that is many things described as pure, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, impartial, sincere, righteous, and peaceable. And so in our ESV translation, the last word in chapter 3 is peace. And we're going to see that chapter 4 introduces the opposite of peace, and that being war, the war within. So let's look at verses 1 through 3 to find the root or the cause of the war. Chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So James opens up this chapter with a rhetorical question to the church, and he says, what's causing these fights and quarrels? He's not asking what is the topic of your dispute. He's looking primarily at the root or the cause of the fighting and the quarreling that's happening. And then he answers this rhetorical question for the church, and he says, your fights are caused by the war within you, the internal war, the unseen war, the war of our spirit and our flesh. If we think back to James 1, verse 5, in the opening of the letter, James said, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. And then we see last week in James 3, 17, that wisdom from above is peaceable. So this wisdom from above that brings peace is abundantly accessible to all Christians. Yet what we saw in chapter 3 and we'll continue to see in chapter 4 is that we are prone to choosing earthly wisdom and not this abundant wisdom from above that brings peace. So there is a contradiction that is in us. It's exposing this contradiction, this war from within. Verses 1 through 3, James is peeling back these layers about this war from within. He's writing to first century churches that had been displaced and they're facing persecution. And so possibly or probably this is what's leading to their fights and quarrels, that they've been displaced, scattered, and they're facing persecution. But James is getting them to see the cause of your problem is not because you're living in a foreign land. The cause of your problem is not because you're experiencing persecution. These are very real external factors others that are coming against you, but the root and the cause of your fighting and quarreling comes from the war within you, the war of your passions, or what we're gonna see is the war of pleasures. You know, we can already start to see that this is true for us. It plays out a little differently than it does for the first century churches. But in 2020, we are experiencing a displacement. Ironically, we aren't sent to foreign lands. We're still living within the context of the same community, but we've been displaced and isolated from one another. We've been siloed and quarantined away from one another. We couple that with the pandemic and the heated political election, and this is leading us to fight and quarrel with one another, to call one another names, to mislabel each other. Criticism and judgment are running rampant in our society. And it's not just because we've been isolated by the pandemic, it's because there exists a war within us. All these other things, the pandemic, the elections, everything else that's going on around us, they're very real, but they're building on the complexity of what is already true, that we have a war within us. The term that James says here, passions, could also be translated pleasures. The Greek word hedone, or we might say in English, hedoni, this is where we find the Greek goddess of pleasure, hedoni. It's also where we get the root word for the root of the English word hedonism, which is the pursuit of pleasure. So when James says it is our passions that are warring within us, we could also see that as our pleasures that are warring within us. Our pleasures are the wants and desires that are governing the motives and the intents of our hearts. We all need to eat and drink, but it is our flesh that wants to overeat and overdrink, and so we indulge in this behavior. It's good to have system, structure, order, but we want power and control, and so our flesh manipulates. The flesh craves the acquisition of toys and comforts, and so we spend beyond our financial resources. We could go on and on, but we see that the fleshly wants, desires, and cravings of our hearts is what the Bible calls our pleasures. And while James is intentionally using pleasures or passions in a sinful way, it's important for us to remember that God is the author of pure pleasure, of good pleasure. Psalm 34:8, a well-known verse, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Using the senses as sight and the mouth as taste. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He is pleasurable. Psalm 16:11, "You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Again, the Lord is the author of pleasures. And some of these are very simple pleasures. You think about a glass of cold water or a warm shower or a good night's rest after a hard day's work. You think about the smell of rain or the taste of Pinky's Hot Box Nashville chicken sandwich smothered in comeback sauce. Hashtag support your local business. Somebody like that. These are simple pleasures that we take for granted. Often when I'm eating a meal with Mike, Pastor Mike, I hear him pray, "Lord, thank you for making food taste good. It is by your grace that this food tastes good." Mike is acknowledging that food doesn't have to taste good, but God chose to make it that way. So I'm reminded by hearing Mike's prayer that God has chosen this simple, yet he authored this pleasure to be enjoyed. Other things are much grander, right? You think about a teacher who's watching their students learn something difficult and new for the very first time. And he or she, as the teacher, has great pleasure seeing the student excel. Or a coach that has seen his or her team play unified. Whether we win or lose, we're doing this as one. Of course, winning is always better, but the coach's purest joy, his purest pleasure, is in seeing the team unified. Think about a couple who's staring into each other's eyes and exchanging lifelong vows. There's tremendous pleasure there. Or seeing a child, the parents watching their baby take his or her first steps. I mean, we're caught up in something much bigger than us in these times, and we recognize these are God-authored pleasures. But the greatest pleasure of all is knowing that you are forgiven when you have inexcusably done wrong. The God-authored, joy-filled pleasure of having your soul saved by putting your faith in his son, Jesus Christ. Now, the problem is that we often don't like to go after these pleasures. And why is that? Why is it that the lesser or worldly pleasures are what get the best of us, and then the God-authored pleasures are what get the scraps? I think there's two basic reasons. The first one is that we're naive to our spiritual condition. And the second reason being that we're ignorant of our enemy's schemes. We're naive to our spiritual condition. Let's look at a quote by A.W. Tozer. Tozer writes, "When man fell through sin, he began to think of himself as having a soul instead of being one. It makes a lot of difference whether a man believes that he is a body having a soul or a soul having a body." So we primarily operate out of feeding the needs of our body because we are prone to thinking of ourselves as a body that just happens to have a soul. So our primary focus is on feeding what the body wants. But the reality is that we're a soul that just happens to have a body. And we should be focusing on those things that bring health to our soul and trust God to take care of the body. But because this is flipped and we think of ourselves as a body that just happens to have a soul, our flesh craves after the things of the world, so we distrust God to provide for us, and then we abuse these pleasures. I think the other side of it is that we don't realize the schemes of our enemy. C.S. Lewis wrote this brilliant satire called The Screwtape Letters. In The Screwtape Letters, you've got this demon, Screwtape, writing to his understudy nephew named Wormwood. And Screwtape, the demon, is writing to his understudy demon, and he explains this about pleasures. He says, "Never forget that when you are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures, and all our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that which is least natural, least redolent of its maker, and least pleasurable. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula." Did you catch that? That is what we are being deceived by. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. That is the formula that our enemy uses against us. Back to our text. Let's break down some phrases in verses 2 and 3. "You desire and do not have, so you murder." Now, this could be seen figuratively or literally. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, Jesus equates murder with anger. He's not talking about literal murder there, but he's equating the spiritual judgment that we face by being really angry at somebody as if we had murdered. But we also see this play out scripturally that our desires do lead to a literal murder. The beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 4, you've got two brothers, Cain and Abel. This is the first murder that's recorded in the Bible. They both bring an offering to the Lord. Abel's offering is accepted. Cain's offering is not accepted by God. Cain looks at his brother and the acceptance that he's received from the Lord, and he's jealous about this. He's angry about this. And so instead of going to God for the acceptance that he needs, he murders his brother out in the field. So it is true that our desires can produce a literal murder. David and Bathsheba. David has an affair with Bathsheba, who's married to another man. To cover up this that David wants that he shouldn't be having, he murders Uriah. Again, it is true that we desire and it can lead to murder. The next phrase says, "You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." And maybe this is a little more true of us, that we're probably not the ones literally murdering one another, though we have a problem and tendency that could lead to that if we don't pay attention. But we are certainly prone to fighting and quarreling because we covet and cannot obtain. Coveting meaning you jealously, enviously want what someone else has. A house or a car or marriage or kids or a career or education or superficial things, just like the appearance, the outward appearance of somebody. You know, these things we might quarrel about face-to-face with other people, but we usually do it indirectly, or we just carry that baggage into the next environment. So you walk out of your house every morning and you stare across the street and you see your neighbor who's got a better house than you and a better car than you, or maybe it seems like he has a better marriage or his kids are better behaved, and you wish you had those things and you covet them, and you don't talk to your neighbor about it, but you drive to work and you bring that chip on your shoulder to work. And then we fight and quarrel with other people about something that didn't even have anything to do with what was bothering us. This is so true for us that we covet things. We desire other things that we don't have, and it leads to fighting and quarreling, whether that's directly with somebody or indirectly behind their back. The next phrase says that you do not have because you do not ask. So there's things that we just flat out don't even ask God for. We don't even trust the Lord about it. And maybe I don't pray for financial help because I know that's going to require me to be more disciplined in my spending. Like, I might pray for financial help as if it's just a wish that God's gonna snap his fingers and make my debt go away. But really what's gonna happen is if I pray to God that he's gonna help me with my financial debt, he's gonna discipline me to be disciplined about my spending. And it's by his spirit that I'll continue in that discipline and diligence, and that will get me out of debt. But I don't wanna pray that because my flesh loves the pleasures of buying things much more than my spirit loves the pleasure of trusting God. Because I think that I'm a body that happens to have a soul rather than realizing that I'm a soul that happens to have a body. I probably don't pray to the Lord to help me with my critical personality because that's gonna require me to be more gracious to people. And my flesh enjoys the pleasures of being right in my own mind all the time, much more than my spirit would enjoy trusting God. Because I think of myself as a body that happens to have a soul, instead of remembering that I'm a soul that happens to have a body. So I feed the lesser and I neglect the greater. I look for worldly pleasure to satisfy my body and my fleshly cravings, as opposed to looking for the God-authored pleasures that will fill my soul and trust him with everything else that my body needs. He goes on and he says, you ask and you do not receive. So he's flipping it now, right? Before, you do not have because you don't ask. And now he's saying, you do ask, but you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So this is the flip side, that there are some things that we do ask God for, but he says no. And that's because we're asking him with crooked motives. We're praying for our needs to be met, but these are lustful, pleasure-seeking needs of our flesh. And so again, we find the contradiction that what we should be asking God for, we often don't. And the things that we shouldn't be asking God for, we do. There is a war within us, a spiritual contradiction. Let's look at the next section, verses 4-6. We're looking for the product of the war. What is the war within us producing? James 4:4-6. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God? Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That first phrase, you adulterous people, is extremely, extremely strong. You adulterous people, meaning you unfaithful, double-minded, two-faced people. And we can trace this back to the Old Testament and see the nation of Israel and Israel's war within, that Israel loved the Lord, Israel followed the Lord, Israel worshiped the Lord, and then she didn't. Israel broke her covenant with the Lord, and the prophetic judgment pronounced upon Israel was unfaithfulness or adultery. Deep down, the nation of Israel still loved her God, and Israel repented and returned to the Lord, and the Lord renewed the nation of Israel again until she bowed down to another foreign idol, and judgment again is pronounced as adulterous. The adultery within us, this is the war within. Our spirits love God, oh, but our flesh loves the world. The war within. James mentions this phrase, the friendship with the world. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? If you're a friend of the world, you are an enemy of God. And there is no middle ground here. And so just to clarify, being a friend of the world doesn't mean that you can't have non-Christian friends. Being a friend of the world does not mean that you can't care about the well-being of the earth and the oceans and the rainforest. Being a friend of the world means that you are intimately acquainted with the system of the fallen world. A friend of the world is enjoying the pleasures that God has not granted. This is our friendship with the world. And so verse 5 goes on and says, do you suppose that it's to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us? That God is jealous over the spirit that he's put in us. From a Christian standpoint, we can look at this as the Holy Spirit that God has made to indwell us. And instead of listening to the wisdom that's from above that the Holy Spirit brings to the believer, we disregard that wisdom and we go after earthly wisdom. This makes God jealous. On the other side, we could see that this is true of every human being, believer or not, that every human has a generic spirit of life, When God made Adam, he breathed life into him. And every human being, man and woman, has been made in the image and likeness of God. We all have a spirit of life in us. And God is jealous when that spirit disregards its maker and chases after the fake, fraudulent, corrupt pleasures of the world. God is jealous over the spirit that he has put into us. And so you might be thinking, well, but wait, jealousy is a sin. So how is God jealous? I thought God is without sin. This is referring to a righteous jealousy that God alone possesses. And this righteous jealousy is mostly foreign to all of mankind. The best way for us to describe the Lord's jealousy, a righteous jealousy, is in terms of marriage, where the woman, the wife, is being seduced by another man. The husband is righteously jealous for the affection and attention of his wife. The husband is the one who's made vows to her, not this other dude. The husband is the one who's worked hard to provide for her, not this other guy. The husband is the one who has protected her and loved her and made a family with her, but there is some other man that's enticing her away from her husband, and the husband is righteously jealous. And in every human marriage, we see that we're sinful on both parties, right? Maybe the husband in this scenario hasn't been doing what he vowed to do, and that opened up the woman to being available to another man. There's going to be sin on the man's part and the woman's part, no matter what's going on, because we're all sinful. There is no one who's perfectly righteous. But when we're looking at this marital relationship of the Lord and his bride, between Jesus Christ as the husband and the church as his bride, the Lord has kept every single vow that he has ever made to his bride. The Lord has provided abundantly. He has protected fiercely. He has loved lavishly. And so when we, as his bride, are unfaithful and adulterous, we are without excuse. There is no reason for our unfaithfulness to the Lord. He has done nothing but be faithful to us and loved us in all perfect, perfect measure. This is his righteous jealousy. In verse 6, look at the response in verse 6. The Lord's response to our adultery, verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Verse 6 has to be one of the greatest verses in the Bible that I've never really studied. And I just found myself weeping this week about this. That this sentence is saying God gives grace upon grace upon grace. That he withholds the wrath that we justly deserve. And instead, he grants undeserved mercy to us. He grants loving kindness. He grants compassion. He grants forgiveness. He gives us another chance. And we don't deserve it. We're in this spiritual dilemma about this war within us. And God has provided a way out by giving us abundant wisdom that brings peace. But instead, we disregard that wisdom and we go after earthly wisdom so that we can fulfill our earthly pleasures, our sinful fleshly pleasures. And this leads us to fighting with each other, to quarreling with one another, to murdering one another, and being adulterous to God. And what does God do? He gives us more grace. What? This doesn't make sense. I think the best way that I have heard the grace of God pictured is like that of a massive waterfall. And I mean, think about huge waterfalls like Niagara in the Northeast or Iguazu in South America or Victoria in Africa. You've got these massive, massive waterfalls. And you can approach these waterfalls by boat from below. And when you get up there, you have no way of seeing where this water is coming from. You do not understand the origin of the source of what you are witnessing. You also can't look and see where this is going. You have no idea the purpose of the flow of where it's going from your vantage point underneath this waterfall. You look at the immense power that's coming down, and this force is unstoppable. And you just simply stand in amazement at it. This is what the grace of God is like. It is very difficult for us to see where it's coming from. We don't know where it's carrying us to. Theoretically, we understand it originates with God, but we can't see him. Theoretically, we understand that the grace of God is carrying us home to heaven, but we can't see heaven. So in theory, we understand these big things, but when you're in the midst of the grace raining down on you, all you can do is stand in amazement at it. And you realize there's nothing that can stop this grace. And so I constantly think about my sin, and I think about how constant my sin actually is.
And then I praise God that the only thing more constant than my sin is his grace. Our adultery before the Lord is continuous. Our fighting and quarreling with one another is perpetual. Our craving for the pleasures of our flesh seem to be unmanageable, but he gives more grace. So again, the only thing more constant than my sin is the grace of God. I praise you, Lord, and thank you, God, for that. James quotes Proverbs 3:34 when he says, God gives grace to the humble but opposes the proud. Humility accompanies God's grace, but pride warrants God's divine opposition. Let's look at how the war is won. Verses 7 through 10. James 4, 7 through 10. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Humble yourself. It is the only appropriate response that we're the covenant breakers, we're the unfaithful ones, we're the adulterers, and God gives more grace. Submit yourselves in humility and receive that abundant grace that you simply stand in awe of. It doesn't quite make sense. Theoretically, you might understand God's grace, but when it's pouring down on you, when you've really confessed your sin and you are feeling the Holy Spirit fill you up and remind you that you're forgiven, that you're chosen, that you're elected, that you're loved, that you're found, that you belong, when this is happening in the midst of you knowing that you have committed inexcusable wrong, you have offended a holy and gracious God, and that God has done nothing but now lavish grace upon you, your appropriate response is submit. Submit to his goodness. Submit to his holiness. And next, James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. The order of these verses is vitally important. We cannot resist the devil before we submit to God. But once we've submitted to God, he empowers and enables us to resist the devil. Another beautiful way of picturing the abundance of God is by looking at the full armor, the whole armor that God gives to us. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, picking up in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Right? It's by God's grace that we're finding strength in his might. And it's because we have to take a stand against the schemes of the devil. James says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. This is how it gets done. Ephesians 6, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, here it is, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and all supplication. This is how it gets done. We put on that spiritual armor. And if we think about Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, couldn't we say this was true of him? We don't read explicitly this description in the Gospels about Jesus in the wilderness, but wouldn't we look at the sword and say, yes, our Lord wears truth as his belt. Yes, our Lord wears righteousness as his breastplate. Our Lord walks in the peace of the gospel. Our Lord holds the shield of faith. Our Lord wears a helmet of salvation, and our Lord has his very word as his sword. Jesus took his stand against the devil's schemes by countering every temptation with scripture. And so instruction number one is submit to God and receive his grace. Instruction number two is resist the devil, take your stand against his schemes by putting on that fullness of the armor of God. And the way we resist it is by being familiar with the word of God, because that is where wisdom from above comes from. Verse 8 says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. So if instruction number one is to submit and receive grace, and number two is resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Instruction number three is draw near to God and he will draw near to you. This is a promise. It is not a wish. It is not a chance. It is a promise. It's a fact. It's fixed in heaven that when we resist the devil and draw near to God, the devil flees because the Lord has come near. James goes on with this other firm language as he's rapid firing at them. He's like, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded, right? Clean your hands. Clean up your outward acts. Purify your hearts. Get your inward thoughts taken care of. Let the grace of God wash you clean outwardly and inwardly. He goes on in verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. So we need to be remorseful about our adulterous pursuit of earthly pleasures. Repent of your sin and turn to his grace. James says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. There is a time to laugh and a time to be joyful, and that time is not when you are in sin. We like to joke and make light of our sin against a holy God. We rather should be grieved about this friendship that we enjoy with the world. Verse 10 finishes out saying, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. Again, fact, promise, not wish, not chance, not maybe. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. If you repent, if you mourn your sin, the word of God promises you will receive grace and he will restore you. He will exalt you, and this is how the war from within is won, by God's grace. The war within is won by humble submission to God, whereupon he gives more grace. So what is it that you're in need of this morning? Do you need help overcoming addiction? There's grace for that. Do you need help with mental health? There's more grace for that. Do you need help reconciling your marriage? There's grace for that. Do you need help restoring your relationships with your kids or your friends or your coworkers or your neighbors or your roommates? There is grace upon grace upon grace that God is abundantly lavishing on us if we'll only turn to him, submit to him, and receive the grace that we desperately need. Do we need help with our financial debt? There's grace. Do you need help cleaning up what you find entertaining? Grace. Do you need help not gossiping? There's grace. Do you need help forgiving someone? There is grace. For every one of our needs, the answer is the grace of God. This is how the war is won. Now, we're going to move into a time of communion, and I'd like you to reflect on these few questions, these few things. Ask the Lord to expose what sinful pleasures are warring within you. We've all got them. What's trying to get the best of you? What's warring against you? Confess and receive grace for these things. And then maybe in more practical ways, find out, ask God, how can you practically resist the devil this week, and how can you practically draw near to God this week? Elections this week. You are guaranteed to need to resist the devil. You are guaranteed to need to draw near to God. What does that practically look like for you this week? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bow before you in all holy submission, Lord. My flesh craves after everything but you. My soul longs for your goodness, Lord. My soul has tasted and seen how good you are. Remind me, Lord, that I am a soul that just happens to have a body, and help me, Lord, help every one of us to feed the needs of our soul, to seek after the pure pleasures that only you give, God. Lord, put that armor on us. Help us to stand firm against the devil's schemes. May we resist him and draw near to you in prayer, draw near to you in your word, draw near to you in fellowship and community with our brothers and sisters. We can collectively stand firm, drawing near to you, Lord, and exalting you, for you promise that you will be near to us. Thank you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.